Good morning. Hopefully you enjoyed the little bit of rain early this morning, and now we just get to enjoy the wind. wonderful desert that we live in. But this morning what we're going to do is we're going to dive into God's Word, and we're going to continue through the book of Colossians. And so if you have your Bible, you want to open it up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning, our text will be verse 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. We're embarking on a very important hymn for the church, for us, about who Jesus is and why He is who He is this morning. And so it'll be a challenging section of Scripture, but it should also not only expand our understanding of who He is, but also deepen our love for Him because of who He is and what He's done. So Colossians chapter 1, we are going to go ahead and go up a few verses, and we will pick up in verse 13 and read our text. But if you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And may God... I'm going into Philippians. Sorry, went too far up. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You, God, for this section of Scripture that You have given us to challenge us and grow us in our faith and our knowledge of who You are. We ask, Lord, that this morning we would have a greater understanding of the superiority of Your Son Jesus. Lord, may Christ be the head of the church. May Christ be the Lord of our life. May Christ be God on the throne over all of creation. God, may we have a firm conviction and belief in who Jesus is. So much so, Lord, that our belief would affect our life for Your glory and Your honor. We thank You, Lord, that You, the powerful, mighty God who has given us all things, Lord, has given His only begotten Son. Lord, I thank You that we are a part of an everlasting family because of Jesus. And we even request this morning that You would add to that family, that anyone in here that is far off from You, that they would be brought near through the preaching and teaching and the exalting of Jesus. And so may our hearts as believers be stirred to worship and to express our affection and love for You. May we have a confidence in who You are. And Lord, may You save anyone that is far from You this morning. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong, or you were in a place that wasn't home? You know, that moment where you go, I'm kind of an alien here. You felt like a foreigner. You know, for me, it was when I was at the bright, knowledgeable age of 15, I had my first experience of knowing I wasn't at home. I was in a place that I was a foreigner. We had an opportunity through the church here to go on a missions trip as high school students to kind of the middle of Mexico. And it was the first time I was ever going to leave the country. It was the first time I was going to go on a plane ride. I mean, all of the excitement. I was going to go. I was going to do something for the Lord. And I remember as the plane, you know, took off, it was exciting. Everything was great. I'm going to another country. I'm going to go experience the world. And then we landed, and I realized quickly as I walked off the plane, I wasn't at home anymore. I realized quickly, this isn't the beautiful HD. This is a different country. As the humidity hit me, as the smell was different than home, as the language was different, I instantly realized, man, I'm a foreigner here. I'm estranged. I don't belong here. It's like the extent of my experience of Spanish was Spanish 1 in Miss Vargas's class in 9th grade. And here it was Spanish all over. I knew in that moment, I don't belong here. I'm not from here. I'm afar off. You know, there's a lot of times in our life that we realize that we have this struggle where we feel estranged, where we feel alienated. You know, think about it. There's a moment in relationships where you have a relationship that's strained and there's an alienation that takes place. You once were real close, you were talking, but something happens and it brings a distance. It's usually seen in, you know, the slamming of the door or the screeching of tires. You know, like, hey, this relationship isn't what it's supposed to be right now. Other times it's that constantly being forwarded to voicemail, right? You're calling to try to reach out because there is a distance, a break in relationship, and you instantly go to voicemail. You've been to it so many times you could quote the voicemail, like you know it, right? And you know that you're being forwarded to voicemail. It's not like it rings a bunch of times. It goes straight to it. You're like, I know they're hitting that button that sends me right to this because they're upset. There's an estrangement, there's an alienation, a break in that relationship. We even in this world, if we're honest with ourselves, we battle on a regular basis with a world that is so connected, but yet we feel so isolated. Right? We have the world at our fingertips. We can connect with family members all over the states, people all over the world. We can almost invade the lives of people through social media, but yet we fight this isolation of fearing that we're always missing out or that we're not a part or we can huddle in our homes and have everything brought to us, usually in about 2 days with a little smiley brown box, thanks to Amazon. Right? This idea of alienation is real to us just in the world that we live in, but it is also very real to us as people who are struggling in a fallen world. There is a distance between creation and the Creator if it is not for the work of Christ. There is an alienation that every single one of us in here has experienced, or even this morning you are experiencing, that can change through recognizing one who is greater than you and who has come to do what you are unable to do. You see, we have this section of Scripture that Paul is laying out a foundational, like well-driven stake for the entire letter of Colossians to let us know that we can be brought near to God, but not only brought near to God, we can know God, and that Jesus is the most supreme and important person in the life of all of creation. Matter of fact, if you look at this little section of Scripture that's before us, I would sum it up this way. Jesus alone brings God to people and people to God. Do you hear that? Jesus alone brings God to people and people to God. As we understand how great and superior Jesus is, that we would, you know, cling to Him in loyalty because He is superior, something wonderful will happen in our life. Though we are afar off, we can be brought near. Jesus alone brings God to people and people to God. Look at how this goes. Our section before us, if you look at verse 15 to verse 20 this morning, this is known as, in the style in which it's written, as a hymn. It is a kind of a poetic writing that Paul uses here in these opening verses, 15 through 20, to express some wonderful truth about Jesus, who Jesus is and why He is who He is. He breaks this poem or this hymn up into two sections. The first section, he'll show just how great and wonderful Jesus is when it comes to creation. And then the second section of the hymn or the poem, it will show how great Jesus is when it comes to the church, when it comes to you and I. If you kind of made some observations about this hymn or this poem that Paul uses that could easily be memorized, it could easily be shared and be a reminder of who Christ is, you'll notice a few things that within these short few verses, some 5 to 6 times, based on your translation, Paul uses the phrase all things. He's making it very clear, even down in verse 18, that this hymn is about Jesus being preeminent, superior, greater, better, number one, in authority over all things. He really drives it home, like Jesus has this superiority in all things. How many things does Jesus have superiority in? All things. He will illustrate this in these two different stanzas by giving us first a statement of who Jesus is. In verse 16, we have our statement, like Jesus is, and we'll understand what He is or who He is. And then He follows up in verse 17. He then goes on to show us why Jesus is who He is. It's kind of started with that word for. So we see, okay, a statement. This is who Jesus is, dot, dot, dot. And then because, and He gives an explanation. Both of the stanzas, the first one that deals with Jesus in creation has it, and the second one, Jesus in the church, has it. And so let's go and look at the one who can save us from our alienation, the one who Paul will say has brought us near by His blood, that you can have relationship with God, that you can see restoration in relationships in your life. But it all starts with you understanding how superior and wonderful Jesus is. And so He starts off in this hymn giving us first that Jesus is Lord over creation. I mean, you must have the correct understanding of who Jesus is going all the way back to creation to understand what Jesus has done for you and for me. He says in verse 15, notice kind of the statement that Jesus is, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, Jesus has the superiority over all creation because He is the image of the unseen, invisible God. A God who you find throughout the Old Testament is like, He's unseen. He dwells in unapproachable light. Nobody can look upon Him and live. He's spirit. And so you have this invisible God that can never be seen. And yet He chooses through His Son Jesus to reveal Himself. He gives His image so that we can know God, but it's only through His Son who is God in flesh. Now, you can search Instagram until your eyeballs just dry out, looking at all the different pictures, and you will never find a post, like an Easter post from, you know, God's Instagram with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like all huddled up, right? You know, with a little caption, God selfie. You know, maybe a little shout out to the Father, like, you know, way to go, my son, he rose from the dead. You won't find that because God is invisible. But God says, but I've revealed myself to you in a way that you can understand in my son. So to go and look at this man, Jesus, and go, Jesus is the image, the exact representation, the visible expression of who God is in Jesus, starts to let us know that man, who He is God. Matter of fact, that idea of image, it speaks of a manifestation of the actual presence of an object. Like Jesus would put it this way, if you have seen Me, you have seen God the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the fullness, the radiant glory, the embodiment of God in a way that you can understand. The writer of Hebrews would put it, Hebrews 1, chapter 3, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and He sustains everything by His mighty power of His command. Jesus is that exact representation of deity, of God. And to behold Jesus is to look at God Himself. But he goes on and says, Jesus is more than just the image of the invisible God. He not only gives us an understanding, a representation, a manifestation of God, that we can know God. He then goes on and says, Jesus is, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this word firstborn, it's kind of maybe difficult for us to look at this in what Paul is saying, because we look at it with an understanding of our use of firstborn. I mean, think about it. When you talk about your firstborn, ladies, you remember your first labor and delivery, right? You're like, you remind your firstborn, man, I struggled with you 48 and a half hours later. You came into the world. My firstborn, it has the idea of birth, right? To come into the world. That's not what Paul is saying when he uses this word firstborn. It in no way implies that Jesus was created. It does not mean that Jesus was, you know, the first creation that came before the rest of creation. No, rather, this is a very specific term that is used elsewhere in Scripture to mean that Jesus is of top rank, existing before creation, and that creation only exists because of Him. Do you see the difference? It's that He is of superior rank, that He is before, and that He is above all of creation. It's no way to be used ever that Jesus has like a birthday. You know, like, oh, okay, I know that I have a birthday, so Jesus, you know, He has to have one. Like, when did He come into existence? This text lets us know Jesus has always existed. Matter of fact, you see this firstborn used elsewhere to show that top rank and superiority. In Psalms 89, David is called the firstborn king. He wasn't the first king, but then the psalm says that he was of high rank, that he was a king above kings. The nation of Israel was not the firstborn nation in all the world, but to the Lord, they had this rank. They were a special people given priority. And Jesus, or the Bible says in Exodus chapter 4, that they were the firstborn nation. So we come here and see Jesus. Who is He? He is the image of the invisible God. The one existing before, of top rank and supreme authority over all of creation. And now He comes in verse 16, and He lets us know the explanation. He makes the image, He makes that Jesus is, and then He says, verse 16, for, or we might say, because, and listen to what He says. Because, or for, by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's quite a big, like, because. Like, okay, He's this image, He's this firstborn and this superiority, and this is why. And to make this simple, Paul does something in this section that he'll do in the next section. He uses three small little propositions to let you know what it means that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and of top rank and superiority over all creation. These three little propositions are found in verse 16, and they're by Him, or your text may say in Him. It's also then through Him, that's the second preposition, and the final one in verse 16 is for Him. And so we see these little propositions that show us, okay, why Jesus is who He is, and it says in verse 16, for by Him all things were created. In other words, creation, everything that exists, goes through Jesus. It's in Him. In other words, Jesus is, as God, the image of the invisible God, He is the architect of all of creation. That everything that we are, everything that we have in creation, is not the result of chance, but it is a part of the divine mind and design of Christ. All of the intricacies of the human body, all of the vastness of space, all of the planets in their rotations, all of the seasons, every aspect of this world, it says, is in Him. It was His plan, His mind, His thought. It changes how we look at science. We look at it as a design and the mind of God, and it's revealed to us in creation. He comes in and says it's in Him. It's His mind. He is the divine architect. But then He follows it up and says there's even more. It's through Him. The idea of through Him, it means that Jesus not only planned and designed in His mind creation, it is the thought of God, but that it's through Him He gives all the power and the ability to bring it into creation. That Jesus, why is He Lord over creation? Because it was His plan, and then on top of it, it's His power and His ability that put it into motion, that designed it. He's hands-on, as it were. And the verse even says, as you go down in verse 17, that it all consists. He sustains it. He not only has the power to bring it into existence, but did you know that Jesus sustains all of creation? He's Lord over creation because He's the image of God, the firstborn of creation, of top rank and priority over it, because it's His mind, it's His power and ability. And you right here, whether you believe it or not, your very existence and the continuing of your heartbeat is through Him. He sustains you. And then verse 16, there's one other proposition. Why is Jesus who He is? Because it's for Him, verse 16. It literally means it's unto Him. The goal of all creation, you might ask the common alienating question, like, why am I here? What is my purpose? And you find that it's unto Him. He is the goal of your existence. All of creation in the mind of God and through the power and the ability of God in Jesus, it's also for Jesus. He is the goal of our existence. He is the goal of all of creation. It does something amazing. Look at this. This hymn, this poem, this stirs praise in our heart. It lets you know that every beat of your heart and every crash of an ocean wave and every chirp of a bird and every howl of the wind is but a great orchestra declaring praise to the glory of Jesus. He's Lord over creation. But think for a minute. Creation is also fallen. So we see Jesus as the Lord of creation, but yet we also look and we find that creation, it's marred. It doesn't seem to be as it was. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it? At the end, He said it was good, not just good, but it was what? Very good, but it has fallen. It's not what it once was in creation. But you see that even in that, the goal of creation of Christ is not stopped, but He will work through, and you're going to find in a moment that He redeems it. He reconciles it. This kind of worked out in the Mathis family this week. One of our daughters had a project because the art fair was coming up, and like the art fair took over the Mathis family. We've got to have our art done. And one of the art projects was a tessellation. My daughter came home and go, Dad, I got to work on my tessellation. I had the same question majority of you have right now. What in the world is a tessellation? I'm like, girl, you're in elementary school. Quit talking like you're in university, tessellation. She's like, well, Dad, I got to take this little stencil, this little shape, and you take this shape and you make this shape into a piece of art. It's symmetrical. It's like one after another. And like all the lines have to be perfect. And then and every shape has to be the same. And it's going to make this design. I'm going to color it. And it's going to be great. And I'm like, okay, you go, girl. And she got a little bit into it and it didn't go, girl. She tried to modify the stencil. She cut it a little bit and it doesn't work. And next thing you know, there's this frustration because what was going to be this great creation of perfection and symmetrical and everything looked good. I don't see you're in here. It was a hot mess, all right? And I saw her just erasing and I'm like, you okay, girl? You're going to erase the table. She's like, it's messed up. I can't do this. And she came to this point where she said, I'm just going to start over. I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to start it over. I'm done. I go, no, you don't have time to do that. You've got to figure this out. You can't start over. Look at this. He's Lord of all creation. And you're going to find that Jesus, even though creation is marred, He doesn't say, I'm starting over. I'm done with it. I'm going to let it run its course and throw it in the trash can. Rather, in the next stanza, He is going to demonstrate, no, I'm going to reconcile it. I'm not giving up on it. It's going to be a great declaration of my power and my authority and my work. All right, thanks. Look at this, though, the Lord over creation. You've got to notice that though it's fallen, look at what it says. He still has a superiority. Remember, it's all things. Now, I don't know if you've ever been guilty of exaggeration, right? You know that moment? You're exaggerating words, you know, never, always, right? All. My kids know them really well. We might look at this and go, well, is he exaggerating? It says all things. But notice it's no exaggeration. In verse 16 and 17, you see that the all things, it's that in heaven and on earth, that that's visible and invisible, that's its thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created for him. Understand that Jesus' superiority over all creation is in the physical world as well as in the spiritual world, as well as in the dominions and the powers of this world. In other words, Paul writes extensively in Rome, in Ephesians in chapter 2 and chapter 6 to let us know that there's a spiritual realm. There is the unseen rulers of this world. There are the unseen and the fallen angels and Satan that rebelled against God. But it says here, his superiority is still over them, even in this fallen state. He has control over them. It's all things, not just in what is seen, but what is unseen, what has authority and what doesn't have authority. In other words, look at this, Lord over creation, without the resurrected Christ, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbit. He's Lord over creation. I want you to think of what this means. It means that the Creator of the universe walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem and died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. It means that if you were to go up to Jesus when he walked the streets of Jerusalem and try to sit on a bench with him and go, hey, what's your theory about this science? What's your theory about where we came from? What's your theory about how the body works? Jesus would look at you and say, I don't have a theory. What do you mean everybody has a theory? I don't have a theory. Why? Because I was there. Because I did it. Because I know exactly how it works. And that does something to us right now. It leaves us and goes, okay, wait a minute. You at least know this about Jesus. He's a good God. He's a powerful God. He's a creative God. He's a sustaining God. He is an amazing God. But what he does next as Lord over the church reveals to you this. He's a loving God. He's Lord over creation that he created, and it was good, and it was very good. But in our rebellion and death entering the world, notice what this hymn lets us know next about why is Jesus the one that can fix our alienation and bring us near? Because he's Lord over the church. It's this great one that as he is in reigning over creation, he now enters into creation to bring new creation. Verse 18. We have again the statement of who Jesus is that will be explained in the following verses. But and he is the head of the body. In other words, Jesus is the head of the body. That's the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that is superiority. And to look at this, to go, the reality is where you really discover just how superior Jesus is, just how great and immense he is as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, it's really displayed in his lordship or his authority and supremacy over the church. The fact that God became man, that Jesus came to earth, really shows you how superior God is or how superior Jesus is. As we look at, as the church gathered here, it's what has been done to bring us in here that shows us how great Jesus is. He's Lord over the church. Notice that it starts with Jesus is the head of the body. Paul writes kind of regularly that the church, what we are, is the body of Christ, right? And we have different ligaments and different parts, and we do our part in the body, and we work together. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. You know that with the bad hip you have and how it's affected the rest of your body. But here Paul lets us know, but that whole body functions, exists, and who is the mind and the authority over it is the head. That's Jesus. You know, it's really difficult or impossible for a body to function apart from the head, right? It goes downhill fast. And so Paul comes and says, hey, he's Lord over the church. That is, he has authority. He is head. And he'll even write in chapter 2 and verse 19 that without the head, that head is what nourishes and keeps the body. It's what grows and increases. The head is the sustainer of the church. It lets us know this as believers in here, that if you're a part of God's church because of Christ, our allegiance lies with Jesus. When Jesus ceases to be the head, the body ceases to be the church. It means that you and I, because of who Jesus is as Lord, when we come to a gathering of the body of Christ, when we come into the family of God, we are here not because of what we get out of it, but because of who He is. It changes things. It changes it in this way. You come and you go, man, I like this song. It really speaks to me. But do you understand when He's the head of the church, it means I get to offer this song to Him. It's no longer I like the way that sounds, but it's I want Him to appreciate how it sounds. It's not like I come in here because, hey, you know, yeah, sometimes it's kind of funny. You know, sometimes it's kind of good. You know, I like that. A little entertaining. It's not too bad. Sometimes it's freezing in here. And then sometimes it's just right. And no, you come in here and go, because I'm coming with God's people, the body, and Jesus is the head. And I want to learn how to better follow His authority. The Lord of the church is head, but look at what he goes on to add next. He says, who is the beginning, verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We can look very clearly on the fact that Jesus is superior in creation because, you know, he's over it. He has a right to do that. Like, he's the creator. It's like who he is. But you discover something here in this verse. His superiority that's demonstrated in the church is something that Jesus has become. In other words, Christ spoke the worlds into existence, but he became man, and in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his exaltation, he has become superior in the church and superior in creation of bringing life from death. This is something that is only demonstrated because the Creator did not just let the fallenness run its course and everything die out, but rather he came into the creation, died the death we deserved to then give us life. Say what? The Creator did not let it run its course and bring death, but rather he came in and died our death to bring us life. We represent a work of new creation, because anyone who is in Christ becomes a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all becomes what? New. And it's the demonstration in our gathering and in our lives that in Christ, He is Lord, not only over creation, but He is Lord over the church. He is the Lord over a body of believers in Him that see Him as head. And He has done something amazing because really, truly, we're twice His. There's an old sermon illustration that I think illustrates this really well, this idea of Lord over creation and Lord over the church. The sermon illustration, it's a classic one. It goes like this. A young boy was saving his money to buy a model boat at the toy store. And after he saved up all of his money, he went in and he purchased the model boat. And over the course of several weeks with the model glue, he put his boat together. Now, what would you do after you put your boat together? You put all the pieces and glue it all together. You do what any boy would do. Like, let's see if it floats, right? And the boy took it to the lake and he put it in the lake and there it was floating, but a big gust of wind came and this boat sailed the high seas of the lake. You know, come back, my boat. The boat was gone, left out of town. And as the young boy was walking some weeks later by the toy store where he bought the boat, he noticed that the boat was in the window for sale. He walked in, he goes, hey, that's my boat. And he goes, not anymore, it's my boat. So the boy got the price, went home and, you know, saved up all of his money and went back to the toy store and purchased his boat back. And he walked out of the toy store and he looked at his boat and he said, you are now twice mine. First I made you and then I bought you. And the Lord over the church is one who says, I made you, but then I bought you. The firstborn from the dead, it represents that Christ is superior, ushering in something that by His death and resurrection and exaltation, He can bring life to you and I, and it is displayed in His church. That act ushers in a great superiority. It is that work that brings this preeminence, where Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, "And being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, what does God do? God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth, and that those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Or as we sang, what a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name. What a powerful name. And it's here as Lord of the church that he ushers in this great work. He is the beginning. He is the start of something wonderful, the firstborn of all creation. It means that where Jesus says the dead in Christ shall live, his resurrection is proof. It means when Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live," it is that new creation work in our hearts and in our lives and in his church, even though we're in a fallen creation. It is a superior work above all things where he comes in. And notice how it's possible. We have the because. If you look at verse 19, "For it pleased the Father." It was God's will and desire, his want. It brought satisfaction to him that in Jesus the fullness should dwell. In other words, where you look at in the Old Testament that God dwelt in his temple, in his tabernacle, and you had the Holy of Holies, and you had the Mount of God where God was, it now says God has dwelt in his fullness in the temple of Jesus. And we have seen him and we have beheld him, and he has walked amongst us and he has lived for us, and it pleased the Father for this to happen, because verse 20, "By him he is reconciled." That alienation, that estrangement, that set apart or afar off, you've been reconciled, brought near by him. It's this great work. Listen, Jesus gave us creation and he gave creation himself. He gave you and he gave himself for you. There's an old preacher of a few hundred years ago who wrote this about it. "Great power was seen in bringing us out of nothing, but greater power in helping us when we were worse than nothing. It costs more to redeem than to create. In creation, it was but the speaking of a word. In redeeming, there was the shedding of blood. Creation was the work of God's finger. Redemption was the work of his arm. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In the redemption, he gave us himself. By creation, we have life in Adam. By redemption, we have life in Christ. By creation, we have the rights to an earthly paradise. By redemption, we have the title to a heavenly kingdom." He's Lord of the church. This reconciling work, though, do you see his might and his power? It says in verse 20, he reconciles all things. Whether heaven and earth, that invisible and visible, understand that the work of bringing peace, the reconciled, restoring work of Christ in this fallen world, it impacts the spirit world. You find in the next chapter, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that the demonic forces, those unseen authorities, they're disarmed. They're made a public spectacle of. They're triumphed over in the cross. There's a peace and a setting right. And then you find in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the physical world. There is a restoration, the groaning of this world. Even the groaning of your own physical body will one day be restored. You will get new hips and new shoulders and new knees. And it won't be titanium. It will be a work of reconciliation and restoration by God. And then there's the work of the reconciling the human world. You are brought into fellowship with God. You once were an enemy of God. And God once had his wrath towards you, but Christ came into the middle and he brings you at peace with God. There's reconciliation. How does he do it? Look at the verse. It's by his blood on the cross. It's his sacrifice. It's his life for your life. And understand, it's on the cross. It's the humble, humiliating death of a criminal. Dying for your crimes, dying for your rebellion, dying for your wrongdoing. Jesus gave his life to give you life. He spoke all into existence, and when it rebelled against, he came shedding his blood to give life. Listen to how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Think about it. He created, everything was good, but death entered the world. But Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his foot. And then he says in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, so when the corruptible has put on incorruptible and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death killed death and gives us life. Because He's Lord over the church. He not only created us, but then He came and gave His life to save us. Which leads us to the final thing as Paul ends the hymn and moves in verse 21 to really kind of a must in our life. If He is superior, if He has done so much to bring us near, if He has provided so much in His humility and His blood and in His life, I mean, can we not be a people that seek reconciliation? Can we not be a people that are maybe far off this morning brought near? You absolutely can be, which leads you to this final thing. He's Lord over me. If He's Lord over the church and I'm a part of the church, that means He's Lord over me. He is supreme and superior. He is the head of my life. He is the one in which all decisions go through. He is the one that I lay down and submit to. And notice what wonderful thing comes out of it. He says in verse 21, because of that great declaration of Jesus, He says, and you, who once were alienated, and enemies in the mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. For many of you in here, notice it's in the past tense. If He's Lord over me, I'm no longer far off. I'm brought near. I no longer am in this mind and works, this like downward spiral. Apart from Jesus, you are in this constant fall away from Him in your own wickedness, in your own mind. It's one after another. It just keeps going. But what does He do? He's reconciled you. He's grabbed you in your fall and He brings you back. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Do you see the reconciling work of Christ? He's Lord over me. I'm no longer alienated, but I am brought near. Not only am I brought near, am I in His sight, but I'm seen as holy. I'm set apart. I'm brought out of this world, that dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I am blameless. I'm above reproach. I am seen as Christ is seen. And so what do I do with this if He's Lord over me? He simply puts it in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, guarded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. The application of this truth is in two forms. One, if you are alienated from God, notice that this morning you can be brought near. You can be at peace with God. You can be reconciled. No matter how quick you are falling, no matter how long you've been falling, no matter how far off you are, the power of Jesus, His superiority, He has the ability to bring you near because He died on the cross for you. If you would put your faith and your trust in Him, confessing your sin and laying hold to what He has done on the cross, you can be brought near. The other application is for the believer that is no longer alienated, but is brought near. Notice this, that you are in that faith in Christ. The gospel message of Jesus, who Jesus is so superior that you are grounded and steadfast in that. You're not moving away from it. He lays out to us how amazing Jesus is because in chapter 2, He's going to show all of the things that try to pull us away from Jesus. All the things that try to tell us that there's more than Jesus, that there's fullness beyond Jesus. And if we have Jesus, notice your grounded, your steadfastness, you do not move away from the gospel, but you remain closely knit to Jesus. In other words, you're brought near to stay near. So it means as a believer, is Jesus of such superiority and supreme in your life that you will sacrifice your comforts, you will sacrifice your enjoyments, you will let go of your success to stay near to Jesus? In other words, will you look at the things of this world through the lens of Christ as superior, not see it as chance and time, but rather the mind of God and design? Would you lay hold to the fact that the solution for humanity is this gospel message, and that what we need and what we must lay down our lives for is Christ, who He is and what He's done? I thought of a few closing things for us. One, Jesus can sustain the entire creation. Trust that He will keep you. Right? That faith that's steadfast and grounded, it's a faith in one who sustains the entire cosmos. Know that He will sustain and keep you. Two, the church exalts Jesus and follows Jesus as leader, right? He's the head of our church. He's the head of the body of Christ. Do I come and gather with God's people with that understanding that I'm here to exalt His name, to praise Him? I'm here to learn how to better hold Him in authority and better please Him? Or do I come for what I get out of it? Three, Jesus must be Lord of my life. Is there any area that you have not humbly submitted to Christ's control? That you have not trusted Him to keep you? That you have not let go of and maybe suffered the consequence or endured difficulty? But in doing so, you keep Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Supreme. Do you see what He's done? He's created you. And He gave Himself for you. You no longer need to be alienated, but you can walk with God in Christ. Father, thank You so much for what You've done. Thank You so much that in Christ You have given us the image of the invisible God. Thank You that we know personally, in a very real way, who God is in Christ, that, Lord, we know that You're not only a creating God, a powerful God, a mighty God, a wise God, but You're a loving God, and it's displayed in the gathering here this morning. That many of us are here because of Your love, because of Your superiority to send Your Son to die for us. God, may we never wander from You, but may we daily come to You. May we walk with You, seeing You as leader and supreme in our life, and not falter in the philosophies, the ideologies, the teachings of this world, but cling to the gospel message. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here this morning that is far off from You, God, that they would know Your word says that they can be brought near through Jesus who died for them. God, I pray if anybody is estranged, is alienated, that is a foreigner to You, that God, they would come unto Jesus and be saved. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning and you are far off from God, but you understand that He has come near to you, that He has died for you, that He can forgive you, that He can give you life, and you want the life of Christ, you want forgiveness of your sins, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here this morning? God bless you. God bless you.